This speaker today is Alan Nass. I'm broadcasting from Indiana. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a doctor of divinity. I'm not a pastor, not a priest, not a bishop, just a student of the Word of God. The date is January 12th, 2020. It was 30 degrees colder here today than yesterday. We've had a lot of rain, but thankfully it wasn't snow or ice. We've had extremely mild weather since probably the 1890s. It hasn't been this warm. Ronnie and Lori are in Hawaii, so Ronnie asked me if I would take today's lesson. Tony and Candy are also in Hawaii as well. Chip drew the short straw, so he'll be posting today. And by the way, thanks, Chip, for opening up the room today. Appreciate that. And thank you, Mike, for the music this morning. I appreciate that. I've been asked to repeat a study I gave this past Tuesday night on the Mysterian Pal Talk Bible study. And speaking of opening the room, with Tony gone, Ronnie was invited to a dinner, and Barney was getting home from late from dinner. And Chip was in the air on a jet traveling, so there was nobody there to open the room on Tuesday night. So thankfully, Mike and Dee opened a private room for a very few who figured out how to get there. I had another study ready today, repentance in this present dispensation, but that can wait. Today we're going to take a look at some words in the English translations that are not the inspiration of God. So bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those coming together today to hear your word of truth. And this study is to give glory to you, God the Father, and glory to the Son as our head and Savior, and to give glory to the Holy Spirit, who is our witness and our teacher. We ask you to teach us today some truth that'll help us in our daily walk in the truth in this body of Christ. We ask you to be with all those who are in need, who are ailing, and who are in need of other things. Father, we just ask you to be with all the body of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm on my cell phone, so if someone calls in like a robocall, I'll get knocked off. So if that happens, be patient. I'll get right back on. That's happened before. But usually on Sunday mornings, I don't get too many of those calls. This is entitled Uninspired Words in the Bible. I'm just beginning to comprehend the deceptive power of the prince of this world that he exhibited from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:1, when he asked the woman, "Yea, hath God said?" I'm beginning to understand how Christianity became the religion that it is today by the way of manipulation of God's word. I'm just beginning to appreciate the ministry of our beloved brother of the in the body of Christ, who is our teacher in all truth, the Apostle Paul. In Acts 26:16-18, he disclosed his ministry from that point forward. And the Lord told Paul, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may be receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, you may have realized this, I didn't, but when you turn to Colossians 1, 12 through 14, I see the fulfillment of this in the body of Christ. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through this blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So if you compare those two verses, you will see they say pretty much the same thing. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, in the light, and from the power of Satan unto God, and who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I believe that there are some truths that carry over from the Acts period to the post-Acts period. And another one of these is the following, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. And I'm probably going to go back to 8. Go back to 8. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But God had revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. So this very study is going to compare the words of things that man teaches to the things that the Holy Ghost teaches. Now, quoting from Appendix 94 of the Companion Bible, Appendix 94 of the Companion Bible on page 136, man has never made a proper use of God's gifts. God gave men the sun, the moon, the stars for signs and for seasons, to govern the day and the night and the years. But no one today can tell us what year, Anno Mundi, we are actually living in. In like manner, God gave us his word, but man, compassed with infirmity, has failed to preserve and transmit it faithfully. Oscar Baker must have read this Appendix 94 on page 46 of Book 2 in his TFT studies. He says, in the beginning, God gave signs, seasons, days, and years, but man in his blundering ignorance has so lost all knowledge of them that now we can't even tell what year it is. In the beginning, God gave man the gospel and the stars, but it has been so corrupted and the names changed to heathen deities that the message has been lost. God gave his word to man, but man has so corrupted it with traditions and translations that it is difficult to say today whether we have an uncorrupted text anywhere, an uncorrupted text anywhere. 2 Timothy 3:16, as we all know, says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember, not an original word of scripture written or spoken was in English. Amazing. Some people probably don't realize that. so we can be extremely thankful for translations. The originals were written in continuous strings of capital letters. No punctuation, no paragraphs, no chapters, no verses. They were all added since the 9th century to the 16th century. I recently listened to the first recorded lesson on the study of the word hell in scriptures given by our brother Ronnie McCurry a few years ago. He made the observation that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but the translations of it are not inspired. All scripture is inspired and is of the Spirit of God, but copies and translations of the original are of man and are not inspired. They are of the spirit and understanding of the men who translated them at the time they were translated. English translations are rooted in the Germanic and Anglo-Saxon languages, such as the translations of the Wessex Gospels, AD 990. The Gospels were translated from the Latin by the Roman Church monks, who were missionaries taken to Angle, which is now England, by Augustine. These translations reflect the doctrine and understanding of these men by their choice of translated Anglo-Saxon words. The purpose of these translations was to convert the Germanic and Anglo-Saxon pagans to Roman Christianity. To facilitate this endeavor, they brought in words and concepts of the pagan world when translating and teaching their doctrine at that time. In so doing, the early English translations were tainted with interpretations that are not in harmony with the original words. In these translations, there are English words that have crept into the scriptures that are not inspired words of the Holy Spirit, but rather words gleaned from worldly sources such as mythology, paganism, and literature. These come from the spirit that is in man and not from the Spirit of God. Remember that tradition comes from paganism. Paganism comes from mythology. Mythology evolved from cosmology and astrology, which are man's perversion of God's zodiac signs in the heavens, as Dr. Mike has so diligently studied for us. If an English word is derived from Anglo-Saxon, then very likely it comes from paganism, because the Anglo-Saxons were pagans. It's as simple as that. Two words that are commonly misused today, church and hell, are good examples of uninspired words that are used prolifically in the English versions and the doctrines of traditional Christian religion. The only verse in the Bible where both of these words are found together is Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the first occurrence of the Greek form ekklesia. This is the verse we used in previous studies to show the first translation of ekklesia in the Anglo-Saxon Wessex Gospels. The Anglo-Saxon word, C-H-Y-R-C-A-N, Kyrcan, or C-Y-R-C-I-C-E-A-N, Kyrcesian, or C-I-R-I-C-E, Kyrice. This evolved into the word C-H-I-R-C-H-E, which is churchy, which actually John Wycliffe used in his translation in the 1500s. And this became the word church, C-H-U-R-C-H, which is in the King James Version. The English word church is not a correct translation of the Greek form ekklesia, number 1577 in the Strong's. The English word hell is not a correct translation of the Greek form Hades, number 86.
How may I help you?
Hades, number 86, Strong's Greek word. But both the words church and hell come from pagan mythology and not from the Holy Spirit. The word church. The Greek ekklesia is translated as church 114 times in the New Testament. As we have studied the etymology of the word church, we know it comes from paganism by use of the word, which means a circular place to worship a god, named after a witch goddess of mythology named Circe, spelled C-I-R-C-E, Circe. We get our words circle and circus from that word. The modern concept of church and going to church comes from the practices of paganism and not from the scriptures. Can we find one verse of scripture that teaches this practice? And don't give me Hebrews 10:25. Christianity was born in an ocean of paganism. In the days of Jesus and Paul, people were either Jews or pagans. Gentiles were, for the most part, heathen or pagans. The apostles were converting Jews and pagans to Christianity. Human beings are creatures of habit. Switching from worshiping a god to the god comes with preconceived ideas. In spite of Paul's many bewares in his prison epistles, old things were carried over into the practice of worship. Another factor is that the mystery was not given to many of Paul's successors. Judeo-Christianity continued after the Acts period. Judeo-Christianity, meaning Jews. They were oblivious to God's proclamation of Lo Ami and the revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ. The second, third century apostolic fathers, evidenced by their writings, did not acknowledge the dispensation of the body of Christ expounded by Paul. Therefore, converts to Christianity continued in some of the ordinances and teachings pertaining to Israel. And by the fourth century, paganism was infused into Christianity. And thereby, pagan temples were used as places for worship in the early church. So you can see the influence that had on Christianity. And also, because these apostolic fathers didn't understand the mystery of the body of Christ, the doctrine of the universal church grew out of these circumstances. Universal is the English word for the Greek word katholiktos, which means Catholic. In the past year, we have studied the etymology of the word church on our Pal Talk studies on Tuesday nights. As I rotate with six other guys for those studies during the year. And we have studied how the origin of the doctrine of the universal church arose from the failure to rightly divide the various ecclesias or ecclesias in the New Testament. Universalism holds that all the saved, whether Jew or not, are members of the same body, and they all go to the same place in resurrection. No one ever got saved by going to church. Everyone is saved by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Once a person is saved, they are taught the dispensation of the mystery of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not a church, but a group of chosen and called out people according to the purposes of God. There are those who were called out by Jesus and his apostles until Acts 28:28. And then there were those being called out in the present dispensation as members of the chosen body of Christ. And there will be called out assemblies in the future revelation period from which the overcomers will proceed to their rewards. We are complete in Christ. We worship in the Spirit and the truth. What else do we need? True worshipers shall worship in the Spirit and in the truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. John 4:26. True worship is now within oneself and not in a place with other people. The only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a pastor, not a priest, not the Pope, not even Mary. Just the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship in the Bible is valuable. It's a way to grow and understand for the acknowledging of the of God and His will. Now hell, the word hell is another popular word in English translations. That is not a correct translation. How many times do we hear that word every day? Hell is the usual translation of the Hebrew Sheol, the Greek Hades, or Gehenna, or Tartaru. This is a summary of what Brother Ronnie McCurry taught on the use of the word hell in the scriptures. Is the traditional concept of hell correct according to scriptures? It would be helpful to study every use of the word hell in the Bible. The true concept must be the one upheld by every use of the word. In the Authorized Version, the word hell appears 54 times. 31 times in the Old Testament, 23 times in the New Testament. All 31 times in the Old Testament, it is translated from the Hebrew word Sheol, which is translated in other pages as, in other places as the grave or pit. If the word hell is replaced by the words the grave in each of these 31 translations, the meaning and understanding is correct and often makes more sense. In the New Testament, the word hell is translated from the Greek words Gehenna 12 times. Gehenna was a smoldering trash dump in the valley outside of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. Hades 10 times, which is, Hades is the same as Sheol, meaning the grave. And Tartarus 1 time as a place of containment for fallen angels. Now this quote is from Welch's alphabetical analysis on the word hell. When we turn to scriptures, what do we find? That in the whole of Paul's recorded ministry, the word hell occurs but once. What answer has orthodoxy to this? Was Paul slack, unfaithful, unsound? Such a question lays an axe to the root of our faith. It may be, however, that Paul has said enough in that one reference to hell fully to exonerate him from such charges. We must therefore quote his statement in full and not omit a consideration of the context. The verse is 1 Corinthians 15:55. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O grave, where is thy victory? This is Paul's solitary reference to hell. The context is entirely devoted to the glorious theme of resurrection. A study of Paul's one reference emphasizes three things. that Hades, in its Hebrew equivalent Sheol, means the grave. O grave, where is thy victory? Number two, that the text shows that it means the grave. And number three, that the traditional hell had no place in the Apostles' Creed. Remember, it says that Jesus descended into hell and on the third day rose again. Ever since Cain slew Abel, the unregenerate man can only imagine what happens to the dead and where they go. In the earliest book of the Bible, Job asked in Job 14:10, asked, "But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" Can you imagine living in the time before Christ, when there were many gods and just as many doctrines of life and afterlife and death? All people except Israel were without Christ, aliens from God's people of Israel, strangers of their covenants of promise, having no hope and without the real God in the world. That's my translation of Ephesians 2:12. We can go all the way back to the ancient Mesopotamian afterlife. It was a dark, dreary cavern located deep below the ground where inhabitants were believed to continue a shadowy version of life on earth. This bleak domain was known as Kur, K-U-R, and was believed to be ruled by the goddess Eresh-Kigal. All souls went to the same afterlife, and a person's actions during life had no effect on how the person would be treated in the world to come. No hope. Ancient Egypt, 1275 BC, the Book of the Dead describes a scene of the dead scribe Hufner's heart is weighed on a scale of mat, M-A-A-T, that's a name, against the feather of truth by the canine-headed Anubis. The ibis-headed Thoth, T-H-O-T-H, scribe of the gods, recorded the result. If his heart was lighter than the feather, Hunifer is allowed to pass into the afterlife. If not, he is eaten by the crocodile-headed Amit, A-M-M-I-T. With the rise of the occult of Osiris during the Middle Kingdom, the democratization of religion offered to even his humblest followers the prospect of eternal life, with moral fitness becoming the dominant factor in determining a person's suitability. At death, a person faced judgment by a tribunal of 42 divine judges. If they had led life in conformance with the precepts of the goddess Mat, M-A-A-T, who represented truth and right living, the person was welcomed into the heavenly reed fields. If found guilty, the person was thrown to Amit, the devourer of the dead. That was the crocodile creature. And would be condemned to the lake of fire. The person taken by the devourer is subject first to terrifying punishment and then annihilated. These depictions of punishment may have influenced medieval perceptions of the inferno and hell via the early Christian and Coptic texts. In classic Greek mythology, below heaven, earth, and Pontus is Tartarus, Tartaru. It is either a deep, gloomy place or a pit or abyss used as a dungeon of torment and suffering that resides within Hades. Hades was the entire underworld, with Tartarus being the hellish component. In Plato's Gorgias, he wrote that souls were judged after death and those who received punishment were sent to Tartarus, a place of punishment. It can be considered a hell. The classic Hades, on the other hand, is more similar to Old Testament Sheol. In a Roman Catholic and many other Christian churches, such as the Baptists and the Episcopalians, and some Greek Orthodox churches, hell is taught as the final destiny of those who have not been found worthy after the general resurrection and last judgment, where they will be eternally punished for sin and permanently separated from God. The nature of this judgment is inconsistent with many Protestant churches teaching this: the saving comes from accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, while the Greek Orthodox and the Catholic churches teach that the judgment hinges both on faith and works. However, many liberal Christians throughout the liberal Protestant Anglican churches believe in universal reconciliation. That means everybody is forgiven, even though it contradicts the traditional doctrines that are usually held by the evangelicals within their denominations. In his Divine Comedy, set in the year 1300, Dante Alighieri explained the concept of taking Virgil as his guide through Inferno, a Latin word for fire. And then in the second canticle, up to the mountain of Purgatorio, Virgil himself is not condemned to hell proper in Dante's poem, but is rather, as a virtuous pagan, confined to limbo just at the edge of hell. The geography of hell is very elaborately laid out in this work, with 9 concentric rings leading deeper and deeper into the earth, the deeper into the various punishments of hell, until at the center of the world, Dante finds Satan himself trapped in the frozen lake of Cocytus. A small tunnel leads past Satan and out to the other side of the world at the base of the Mount of Purgatory. Wow. Hell is said to be the name of the goddess of Helheim, the underworld known in the Old Norse mythology. When people were told to go to hell, it meant to go to the goddess of the underworld, because that was her name. The Anglo-Saxon hell, H-E-L-E, means a hidden place or a deep pit, or H-E-L means to hide or cover. That's where we get our word helmet. Similarly, the word H-E-L or H-E-L-L-E is used in Europe during the Middle Ages when potato farmers would hell their potatoes. That is, during the winter, they would cover, conceal, and protect their potatoes by digging holes, putting their potatoes in the ground and covering them with dirt. These farmers refer to this process as putting their potatoes in hell, H-E-L. In some parts of England, it is also said that to cover a building with a roof of tiles or thatch was to hell the building. That job was done by people called helliers. Therefore, to hell a house meant to cover and protect it with a roof. The term helling a house is still used in the New England states in America. The reference by Jesus in Matthew 16:18 concerning the gates of hell come from Isaiah 38:10. In Isaiah 38:10, Hezekiah was sick and was sick unto death and repented in tears. The Lord gave him 15 more years. So while in recovery, Hezekiah wrote, "I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years." The gates of the grave. This is the reference concerning the gates of hell in Matthew 16:18. The hell of mythology also had gates. Perhaps they got their idea from Isaiah. Don't know. The use of the word hell today means a place of eternal torment and punishment as imagined from ancient beliefs and mythology. Some believe there is a way out, and some believe there is not a way out. The modern English word hell is derived from Old English H-E-L or H-E-L-L-E, first attested around 725 A.D., to refer to a nether world of the dead, reaching into the Anglo-Saxon pagan period. Old Norse hell refers to both a location and a goddess-like being in Norse mythology. Upon the Christianization of the Germanic peoples, extension of these Proto-Germanic words were reinterpreted to denote the underworld in Christian mythology and Christian theology. We also have derivatives from these words where we get our words like cellar and witch and magic. So men have used uninspired words to form misleading doctrines and traditions. Therefore, there has never been a Bible translated into English or any other language under the principle of right division and dispensational truth. The Bible does not teach the concept of eternal punishment, which would require eternal life. If you think about it, for somebody to be punished eternally, they'd have to live eternally. Eternal life is granted only to the believers in Christ, who are set asleep in the grave until they are called to their respective resurrection sphere of blessing. Non-believers are said to waste away or perish or see corruption or return to the dust of the earth. Eventually, the grave and death will be thrown into the lake of fire. So once God has preserved his word, but both man and Satan have put their spin on it in these translations. Once one is given the gift to see the dispensation of the mystery of the body of Christ, he does not take the traditional view as truth, but searches the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Then it becomes apparent how tradition has made the word of God of none effect to most people. So back as I said in the beginning, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given of us to God, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. And I'm going to end here with Colossians 2:8-9. Beware, Colossians 2:8-9, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction today, a little history lesson on the words that were used in the English versions that are not inspired by you and your Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us the truth on this matter. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.